This morning we return to Genesis chapter 39. Genesis chapter 39, finding that on page 40 and 41 in your pew Bibles. We got through about half the chapter last week, up to verse 12, looking at how the Lord granted Joseph remarkable success in Egypt. And we said how he gave him remarkable success as the one who was in charge of his master's household, but also remarkable success in the face of the temptation of his master's wife. Well, this morning we continue that consideration of how the Lord granted Joseph success in Egypt, although now things are changing. And again, things, as we've just sung about, how the Lord does indeed bring about suffering, even persecution in the life of the child of God. We see that for Joseph as well, where he suffers for righteousness' sake. Beginning at verse 13 of Genesis 39, again, this follows the encounter of Potiphar's wife with Joseph, luring him into the house, more or less, when the household servants were gone, and seducing him. And we saw Joseph ran away when that happened. Then look at verse 13. When she saw that he had left his cloak in her hand and had run out of the house, she called her household servants. "Look," she said to them, "this Hebrew has been brought to us to make sport of us. He came in here to sleep with me, but I screamed. When he heard me scream for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house." She kept his cloak beside her until his master came home. Then she told him this story: "That Hebrew slave you brought us came to make sport of me, but as soon as I screamed for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house." When his master heard the story, his wife told him, saying, "This is how your slave treated me." He burned with anger. Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. But while Joseph was there in the prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. So the warden put Joseph in charge of all those held in the prison, and he was made responsible for all that was done there. The warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care, because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. Thus far, God's word. May he add his blessing to the reading of it and preaching of it today. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, you see, we picked up right where we left off. Joseph had been lured into this trap. Quickly realizing the spiritual danger he was in, without hesitation, without asking questions, or without explaining why, he turned and ran away. In describing this scene, one commentator recalled an occasion when he was a student, his younger years at a Christian university. He recalled the time when a Christian minister came to speak at one of their assemblies, and the minister told them a story about what happened to him when he was a young man, living in a foreign nation far from home. He said he was walking in the street when he was approached by a very beautiful woman. She was a prostitute, and she propositioned him. He said how at that moment he turned and ran down the street the other direction as fast as he could. And of course, a young man at a Christian university, as young men would do, were wondering, oh, why didn't he stop and tell her about Jesus? Why didn't he use that occasion to witness to this young lady? She needed to hear about the Lord. But then later in his years, as he reflected on that, that young man said that minister knew himself very well, and he put as much distance as he could between himself and temptation. Well, that worked for that man at that time, that foreign nation. But the problem for Joseph in this situation is that even though he ran away from that particular temptation, his trouble was far from over. The woman he fled from was no stranger he met in the streets. This was his master's wife. And now that Joseph had rejected her advances, he was about to feel her anger, her scorn. All at once, Mrs. Potiphar goes from seducing Joseph to accusing him. Her lust turns into lies. And from the looks of things, it seems that Joseph's record of success, his record of prosperity here in Egypt, is at risk. It's about to take a turn for the worst. But then we're reminded again that the Lord is with Joseph. And even at a time like this, even in the face of adversity and trials, God blesses Joseph. So we consider that same theme from last week. The Lord grants Joseph remarkable success in Egypt. Now looking at the really points 3 and 4, success in the face of injustice, success in the face of injustice, and success in the confines of prison. First of all, in the face of injustice. Verse 12 tells us that when Joseph fled from his master's wife, she stripped him of his cloak. We talked about that last week and really described this cloak as something, I guess what you could consider like a smock, a loose-fitting shirt. Well, this cloak becomes Exhibit A in the case that's being brought against Joseph, fallacious as it is. And we also made a point last week of how remarkably similar this was, in a sense, in the same way that Joseph's brothers deceived their father with that richly ornamented robe dipped in goat's blood, torn to pieces. So too now Potiphar's wife would use Joseph's shirt to lend credence to her lies, to her false accusations against Joseph. And also we see in this scene how really devilish this woman is. She's exposed for who she really is. And we see how quickly things turned against Joseph. Here she wanted Joseph so badly. Don't lose sight of that. She yearned for him for years. As soon as she looked upon him, eventually it says she looked upon him, she desired him. The Bible says she lusted after him. And this went on day by day. So day by day she yearned for him. She wanted him badly. You could say there was nothing she wouldn't have done anything she would have done for Joseph. But let me ask you this. Did she really like Joseph? Did she really love Joseph? Here the scene shows us exactly where fantasy meets reality. We see it right here. This is exactly where so many people go astray and confuse it to. So many people confuse, they mistake lust, infatuation, obsession with true virtues like love, sincerity. Consider for a moment that if this woman was a true friend to Joseph, if she really cared for him, she would have realized her sin. She would have repented the very first time that Joseph told her no. A true friend would have shown respect, appreciation for the integrity of Joseph, for the faithfulness of Joseph, the faithfulness he demonstrated toward her, toward her husband, toward their marriage, and toward his commitment to be that household servant, all that was entrusted to his care. He showed integrity. He showed righteousness. If she truly loved Joseph, she wouldn't have tempted him again and again to go against his conscience, to go against his God, to forsake his master, to sacrifice his integrity. Was she a friend? Did she really love Joseph, the one who wanted him so much? The answer is, of course not. Most definitely not. She shows by her actions that she is really the enemy all along. She's his enemy. And really, we see sin exposed for what it really is. It always pretends to be something it is not. She's exposed in all of her colors, her true colors. So again, all at once she goes from wanting to be his lover now to being his accuser, to being his destroyer. What an incredibly powerful, important lesson this is for us. It shows us just how treacherous the destroyer is. Think of who the accuser is. Who's the accuser of God's people, boys and girls? Who's known in the Bible as the destroyer? That's the devil, right? That's Satan. That's who's at work here in this scene, bringing accusation against righteous Joseph. And we see how dangerous and deadly Satan is as well. And we see what Satan really wants to do with the people of God. He wants to destroy us as well. And so you see, in the end, it makes perfect sense what Potiphar's wife did, how she goes all about this. Really, what she wanted him to do in the first place would have ruined him. And now she figures if Joseph won't go along with her demands, if he wants to be righteous and all that, well, she'll make Joseph pay a steep price for his righteousness. So in her anger and hatred, she turns the whole account upside down. She makes the accusation that Joseph did exactly what he refused to do, taking the shirt which she tore from his back. She goes to the household servants, calls them in, after she got rid of them, of course. Now she calls them all back in. Look what this Hebrew slave did. He's been brought here to make sport of us. Notice her accusation. It's very interesting because she implicates her own husband. She implicates her husband, Potiphar, in this as well. She suggests that this is partly his fault, too. He brought that Hebrew slave here among us. I think that's a particularly shrewd strategy because now it puts Potiphar in the position where he has to do something with Joseph. This is his problem. He brought it here among us. He has to make things right. Later, of course, when Potiphar comes home, his wife tells him the same story. And Potiphar reacts the exact same way that she wants him to, the way we might expect him to. It says he burns with anger at Joseph, as well he should, if the story was true. And if you recall, back in verses 8 and 9, Joseph clearly explained how his master had trusted him. He clearly explained to his master's wife how he had put him in charge of everything in the household, that the only thing he withheld from him was his wife. So that would be exactly what Potiphar was thinking as his wife gave him this surprising revelation. Look at what Joseph did. He would think to himself, how could Joseph ever do such a thing? I trusted him implicitly, completely. And yet what Potiphar does next is something of a mystery. Instead of killing him, which I think is certainly what any master would have done in a position like Potiphar to a slave, a nobody, a Hebrew like Joseph, he puts him in prison. Interesting. Now we know that ultimately the reason Potiphar didn't kill Joseph was because the Lord was in control. The Lord had him do this. The Lord was watching over Joseph, protecting him every day. But we also wonder if in the end, and that's really all it is, if Potiphar kind of smelled a rat, so to speak, knowing Joseph as he did and his integrity and his truthfulness, and I imagine he knew his wife pretty well also, that he suspected his wife wasn't telling the whole truth. And yet in the face of such a serious accusation, he has to do something, and so he opts to put Joseph in prison. Again, that's mere speculation. But sticking with what the text says here, it does say he was angry with Joseph. And he punished him. He punished him. And so we see now for a second time in his short life, Joseph has been made to suffer for righteousness' sake, for doing nothing more than being a man of integrity, for accomplishing the duty he was given to do. 11 years before, he was told by his father, go check on your brothers. See how they're doing. Check on their welfare. And so doing, what happened? He was attacked by surprise, stripped of his richly ornamented robe, and thrown into a pit. Again, he's discharging his duties now in Egypt, the duties his master gave him. When he's attacked, he's stripped of his clothes and thrown into prison. And notice at no time in his whole ordeal is Joseph given a chance to plead his case. At no time can he defend himself to give his side of the story. No, again, he's just a slave. He's accused, he's judged as guilty, and he's punished, sentenced all at once. I don't know about you, but I think that being unjustly accused and punished for something you did not do, for something so entirely untrue, by someone who's so entirely evil, that would have to be one of the most difficult things to experience, infuriating thing to experience in your life. I think we've all maybe had a taste of that to some degree where we've been unjustly accused. Sometimes it happens in the home with boys and girls. Maybe your brother or sister did something and mom and dad think you did it. and you feel that sense of, no, that's not right. I didn't do it. He did. And sometimes we're even punished in advance. We're punished without them knowing the whole story. And then your mom and dad feel bad. I punished you unjustly. It's a terrible thing. It happens all the time. And when that happens to us, it hurts, doesn't it? It hurts. And yet we look at this here. What an incredible injustice he experienced. How completely unfair. And it makes you wonder, perhaps, was it all worth it in the end? All of Joseph's integrity? Where did his righteousness get him? It got him in trouble. It got him in prison. That's where. Is this the way the Lord rewards righteousness? But then notice as well, Joseph never made an appeal for justice. He didn't make a demand for a trial. Along the way, you know, we don't hear any shouting as he might, as maybe he was let out of the room by the guards, right? He didn't tell Potiphar, by the way, your wife is a liar. And she's of questionable character, to say the least. We don't hear him accusing God of being unjust or unfair. I think we should also understand that Joseph wasn't being righteous for the sake of the reward. Joseph wasn't honoring his master in the hope that, well, I'll get a big promotion. I'll get a big payoff. No, I think it's very clear that Joseph acted in righteousness and uprightness because that was his calling before the Lord. If you recall as well, he said that to Potiphar's wife. This would be a wicked thing, a sin against God. And in the end, in his righteousness, he was only doing what his master called him to do. He was only doing what his Lord called him to do. I'm reminded of Luke 17, where it says, "So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, 'We are unworthy servants, and we have only done our duty.'" Think of that here. Joseph acted righteously because that's how God calls us to act. No matter what the consequences might be, no matter what it might result for us, that's what God calls us to do. And even here, even if his earthly master was deceived by those lies, even though Joseph was accused of doing the very things he refused to do, his comfort, his hope is that his heavenly master was not deceived. That God saw Joseph's righteousness. That God saw that he was innocent. And even though no one likes to be treated unfairly, that is our comfort. That is our peace as well. We live to please God, not men. And God knows the innocent from the guilty. You know, we think of this as well, how it pertains and really how it foreshadows the injustice done to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. All that he endured, being the truly righteous one. Completely obedient, completely faithful in all of his life, without sin, without guilt. And yet, what did he do for our sake? He sat there silently as one by one those false accusers came. They brought their case against Jesus. They told their lies. He sat there silently as the wicked Pharisees and the chief priests accused him of blasphemy, of doing the very thing, or rather of being the very one whom he was, the Son of God. And yet, what did our Savior do? In the light of all that was brought against him, in light of the incredible punishment he was about to endure, for the sake of our salvation, he did not lash out. He made no threats. He did not speak up in his own defense. He didn't call the angels to rescue him. Rather, Peter says what he did. Peter says he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He endured the lies, Peter says, the shame, the punishment he did not deserve, so that you and I might die to sin and live unto righteousness. And Peter says, for by his stripes we are healed. By his stripes we are made righteous. Because of what Christ our Savior has done, then we can stand with confidence before the judgment seat of God, and say, in the words of Romans 8, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Jesus Christ who died, more than that, who's raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. It's by faith as a child of God, Joseph believed that. You might say he believed that in advance of the fulfillment of that. That's what faith is, looking forward as the Old Testament saints did to what Christ would do. And that's why we're able as well to endure such injustice and such unfairness. And in Jesus Christ, look how much more we possess. You and I possess that same confidence and assurance, only we realize it more clearly. We've seen the truth. We've seen the fulfillment of all that Joseph believed in. We've seen that, experienced it in the finished work of Jesus Christ. So then how much more ought we, in the face of any earthly injustice, in the face of any unjust accusation, entrust ourselves to God who judges justly and who we know will one day vindicate his people fully. So Joseph is granted success even in the face of injustice, responding in faith to that situation, not lashing out at his accusers, not accusing God of being unjust. And we see where that faithfulness landed him. He's back in the pit. This time he's in an Egyptian prison. But then we read that God grants him success even there in the confines of prison. Point number two. Listen again to these verses, 20b through 23. But while Joseph was there in prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. So the warden put Joseph in charge of all those held in prison, and he made him responsible for all that was done there. The warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. Twice we're told overtly, clearly, the Lord was with him. At least three times, probably four times, sort of comes through very clearly as well. It's hinted that the Lord's blessing was with him and all that he did as well. And so the author wants to reassure us, the reader, that though he's falsely accused, though he's in a very bad place, the Lord is still in control. Do you hear that? The Lord was with Joseph in prison. Even though, as one commentator wrote, even though Joseph will learn some hard lessons in prison, he's not alone. This is not in vain. God is his cellmate. He's with him, boys and girls. His cellmate. God himself is his teacher, teaching him those hard lessons in prison. In his book on the life of Joseph, I like how author David Searle, I think that's how it's spelled, Searle, or rather how it's pronounced. It's spelled Sear with L-E, so imagine that's what it is. But he related this event in Joseph's life to what Paul said in relation to his own struggles in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 7 through 9. And there Paul attests to the all-surpassing power of God, which gives him strength to fulfill his calling as an apostle. And he speaks collectively of his work as Barnabas and Timothy and Silas were with him. He says, "We're hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed." Verse 10, I'll come back to it in a moment, but just consider those words, those two verses, or that one verse there. Joseph, like Paul, was hard-pressed. Hard-pressed, think of it as beaten and battered, bloodied and bruised. Think of that in Joseph's life in terms of this situation. He was in trouble the moment Potiphar's wife took an interest in him. And I wonder how long it took Joseph to realize he was in a no-win situation. He knew he wouldn't give in to her, but he also knew he would pay for that, that she wouldn't relent. Joseph knew he was in trouble. Yet what could he do about it? What could he do about it? From an earthly perspective, nothing. But all he could do was be faithful and continue to resist her advances and continue to honor God and his earthly master and to trust God day by day that as she tempted him, God would bless him. Hard-pressed, but not crushed, he trusted God to help him, to save him, to deliver him. That's really the beautiful thing about that verse that Apostle Paul writes, is that every earthly trial there, every earthly reality of being hard-pressed, perplexed, persecuted, struck down, has that divine response, the response of hope, the response of salvation. You know, we may not always be innocent sufferers like Joseph, like Paul, like Jesus. Sometimes we suffer trials due to our own wickedness. Sometimes we suffer the consequences of the evil we have done. Sometimes we suffer trials because we're slow to understand, reluctant to follow the ways of obedience. And so God has to teach us lessons in a hard way. But even then, those words, God is with us. God is with us. We're not crushed. Even in times of testing and trying, God is there. He's in control. Think of him again as that cellmate being with him, the all-powerful protector, the all-wise, the all-knowing instructor. What's God doing? What's he teaching me in the midst of this trial? And just as he had a perfect plan for Joseph in prison, so he has a perfect plan for us and a design for our lives in the face of hardship and suffering. Joseph was perplexed. Many times Joseph probably felt like we do. You know, you're at the end of your rope. I'm out of answers. You can hear yourself saying that. I'm out of strength. I'm out of energy. And yet, the godly response, the faithful response, the heavenly response, he did not despair. He was persecuted, as we've seen, falsely accused, thrown into prison, but not abandoned. The heavenly response, God is there. He was struck down, thrown into the pit. After all of his success, all these things are going so well, 11 years in Egypt, look how high up he's climbed, you might say. Look how he's doing in Potiphar's house, and now he's thrown down again. The carpet's pulled from beneath his feet. He's lying flat on his face. However, the divine response, he's not destroyed. What happens to Joseph in prison? He begins to prosper. I don't know what kind of prison this was. I think of that with the record of the governors in Illinois and the prisons they go to. I don't know if there's special prisons for Josephs like that too, if they're serving in places where white-collar criminals go. Maybe they don't resemble a prison in terms of how we think of prison. Maybe they're more of a light punishment facility, you know. But I'm sure it wasn't very pleasant. These are the enemies of Pharaoh. Again, I'm sure it wasn't a pleasant prison, and yet the Lord is with him. The Lord shows him kindness. And then only the Lord could do, notice, by God's grace, the warden begins to look upon him with favor. The warden, boys and girls, is the man in charge of the whole prison. The Lord grants him grace in a sense, or gives him the ability to look upon Joseph as someone who can help him, to look upon him with favor, as someone to be admired in a way. And soon Joseph found himself in the same position he was in Potiphar's household, except now he's in charge of all those held in the prison, which, as we shall see, turns out for the best, as he'll be assigned to two new prisoners in chapter 40. Which will eventually pave the way for Joseph's deliverance from prison. But for a little season, mind you, not the next day, not the next week, not the next month, for a little season, he remains in prison. For a little season, he must continue to learn the lessons, the hard lessons God is teaching. I wonder how patient are we when facing those kind of problems? How open are we to learning those hard lessons God is teaching us? Are we quick to give up hope? Are we quick to despair? Are we quick to feel defeated, even destroyed? We should see trials as opportunities, as new doors are being opened for us. We should see trials as ways to see and experience the grace and the goodness of God. I want to conclude by calling your attention to the very last verse of that passage I read from 2 Corinthians 4. Paul writes this: we always carry around in our body the death of Jesus. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus also may be revealed in our body. I believe what Paul is saying there is the same thing he says elsewhere in his epistles, namely, Christ's power is magnified. Christ's power is made perfect in human weakness. John Piper on that same verse says this: God's design is to make your life a showcase for his majesty. Think of that. Look at your life from that perspective once. God's design is to make your life a showcase for his majesty. And we see how God does that with Joseph. Maybe he doesn't look so majestic at the moment. But we see how God did that as well with Paul. And now by God's grace, through the all-sufficient work of Jesus Christ, our Savior, he does the same thing with us, in my life, in your life. He uses our human weakness as the occasion for his strength to triumph, his power to break through human weakness, that he might be magnified, he might be honored, he might be exalted, that we would see his divine power, and God might tear us down in the process. He might strip us of our pride, bring us to the brink of helplessness and hopelessness. But only then he does so, in the words of Isaiah, to lift us up on eagle's wings, to strengthen us with that divine power that we and even others beside us might see, maybe like never before, his majesty, his greatness, his glory. God might see fit to do great things through us, but perhaps only after a season of testing and trial. And that's the beautiful thing about being a Christian, isn't it? We have the comfort and the peace of knowing that God's power is always at work within us and without, around us. Our risen and exalted Savior Jesus Christ is alive, right? He's at work within us by the Holy Spirit. He's reigning in heaven on our behalf, sitting at the throne of God. And it is the power of that risen, triumphant Lord and King that gives us every reason to be encouraged, to be filled with hope, that we are never crushed, never in despair, never abandoned, never destroyed. Rather, in our resurrected Lord, we have life. And in the end, we will be like him. We will be exalted in triumph over our foes, standing with him in glory as he judges the nations, as he punishes the ungodly, as he brings justice to all those who acted unjustly toward him and toward his people. So take heart. Be of good courage. Come what may, we know that we stand with Christ and he with us. Amen. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you that you are with us. We thank you that you've given to us the promise, the fulfillment of God with us in Jesus Christ, our Lord, who is Emmanuel. That Jesus Christ, our Lord, came, that he suffered, that he died, even unjustly, that we might be saved. We thank you that Joseph knew that promise, the promise of God, the promise of Emmanuel, even in prison so many years ago, and that today we know that promise, and we know the joy of following you and living our life, not only, Lord, in the expectation of that, but also in the continual fulfillment of that as you continue to bring your will about in our lives, and you continue to be with us, showing us your great power and your majesty. And, Father, as we anticipate a day when our Lord himself will return and we will be with him and he with us in glory forever and ever, world without end. We pray, Lord, that you will help us in our lives, guide us and lead us, help us not to despair, that we might not feel abandoned or crushed or destroyed, that we might know that you are always with us, you will never forsake us, that you are working in the midst of our trials to do something great and glorious, that our lives would be a display of your majesty from beginning to end. Strengthen us in this hope, we pray, Father, and keep us faithful to the end. For Jesus' sake, amen.